This evening we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9 verses 46 to 56. So if you have your Bibles, we'll read it together from the outset of our service. So Luke chapter 9 verse 46 to 56. It says, "An argument arose among them, the apostles, as to who was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great.' John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.' When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." We know that God will bless the reading of his word to us.
Inward motives and attitudes is the great radical emphasis of our Lord's ministry during his time on earth. Of course, that wasn't anything new, because as God said to Samuel, man may look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But during the ministry of our Lord, while he was on earth, the Pharisees concentrated on outward adherence to the law. As long as a person observed an outward set of rules and regulations, they were reckoned to be a godly person. But Jesus applied the law to our attitudes as well as to our actions, to our minds as well as our outward behavior. So he says, if you have hatred in your heart, you've already violated the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And if you have lust in your heart, you have violated the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Our attitudes, our motives, our hearts, our desires must be right also. And if that's not the case, what happens is you end up with a sterile, empty shell of religion, as Paul writes to Timothy and says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Christianity is essentially a religion that comes from the inside out, where other religions are from the outside in. And that's why conversion is so essential, because the inward man needs to be changed. You need to be born again. Why do you need to be born again? Because flesh gives birth to flesh, and the spirit gives birth to spirit. Now that being said, even though Christians have had their nature radically altered through the new birth, nevertheless, traces of that old nature still remain, and attitudes at times can still be wrong. Even as Christians, sinful attitudes can be manifested. And you see that here in the passage that's before us. In these three incidents that they've read to us, we see sinful tendencies being manifested among the disciples. And we want to look at these under two headings, big in my pattern, two headings tonight. First of all, the attitudes the disciples revealed. In this section of his gospel, Luke places three incidents together which show the disciples manifesting an unhealthy attitude and an unwholesome reaction. In the first incident, we see a proud spirit. Look at verse 46. "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." Here we read of an argument that had developed among the disciples as to who was the greatest. They were suffering from Muhammad Ali syndrome, "I am the greatest." And you can imagine how this argument developed as you follow the flow of chapter 9. At the beginning of the chapter, we read of the disciples being commissioned by Jesus to go out and preach and heal and cast out demons. Then you remember Jesus selected three of them to go up a mountain. and to witness that astonishing, miraculous event known as the Transfiguration. Not only did they see two of the Old Testament greats, Elijah and Moses, but the glory of Jesus was revealed when his divinity burst through his humanity and he radiated light. It was an incredible privilege. But when they come down from the mountain, they discover that their 9 colleagues were unable to heal a demon-possessed boy. They had failed to drive out the demons. And it seemed that that failure gave the 3 disciples a feeling of superiority, especially in the light of the privilege that they had received on the Mount of Transfiguration. The attitude developed, "We have seen what you have not seen, and you have failed where we have not failed." It was an ugly scene. Their hearts were full of spiritual pride. It was quite ironic, of course, because you simply need to remember who these men were and where they came from. J.C. Ryle says, "How strange. Who would have thought that a few fishermen and publicans could have been overcome with lust for power and a desire for superiority?" They had a proud spirit. They took their privileges, the spiritual blessings that they had received, and they used them as a platform to look down on others. That's the first thing, a proud spirit. Secondly, we also see a sectarian spirit manifesting itself in verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Here we find John asking a question. Now, he may have asked that question because he was wanting to stress to Jesus the unity of the disciples and started to speak about outsiders. Or it may be that he was simply trying to divert the attention of the Lord away from his own feeling and his guilt. We can't be sure of his motives, but it seems that the disciples had tried to stop a man casting out demons because, as John said, he does not follow with us. I like the way the NIV puts that. He is not one of us. Now, we have no reason to doubt this man's salvation. Indeed, he is driving out demons in Jesus' name, that it's by the power and authority of Jesus that he is driving out these demons. But he wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of their group. And because he wasn't one of them, they tried to stop him, and it seems tried to stop him unsuccessfully. Now here we see a sectarian and an exclusive attitude in the hearts of the disciples. They didn't think that anybody but themselves could and should engage in this kind of spiritual work. Because he wasn't one of them, they assumed that he must be unorthodox and that he needed to be stopped. Indeed, one commentator says the disciples were more interested in their advancement within the kingdom than they were in the advancement of the kingdom. Now again, that spirit is so evident in the Church of Jesus Christ today, that exclusive and sectarian spirit which convinces its followers that that particular group has a monopoly on the truth, and if you want to remain faithful to the truth, it's only through their group that you can remain faithful. But it's only through them that you can be a true servant of God. When God uses and blesses other people, a jealousy and a suspicion can so often manifest itself, especially those of us who believe that theology is important and that ecclesiology is important, that reverent worship is important, that doctrine is important, that we want to put the crown on the head of the Lord, on the head of the Lord Jesus, and not on the head of man. We shy away from anything that smacks of man-centered religion. The temptation in such a situation can be to question, to quarrel and squash everyone else but ourselves, to be gripped by this exclusive sectarian spirit. So here the disciples we see manifested a proud spirit, a sectarian spirit, and thirdly, a harsh spirit. In verses 51 to 56, we read of a third incident that happened a little later on as Jesus and his disciples traveled towards Jerusalem. Look at verses 52 and 53. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Seems that a large entourage had gathered around the Lord at this stage. And so Jesus sent messengers ahead to prepare for the arrival of such a large number of people in the town and villages that they passed through as they made pilgrimage towards Jerusalem. Presumably that preparation involved looking for accommodation for the night, arranging meals, perhaps in a local inn or family homes. Now, it seems that this advance party tried to arrange hospitality in a Samaritan village, but the people didn't welcome them. They didn't want this group of Jews to stay in their village. Now, in a way, that's not surprising, because the Jews and the Samaritans were historical enemies. The Samaritans were distant cousins of the Jews. So you remember when the 10 northern tribes passed into captivity, were taken into captivity by Assyria. They left the dregs of society, of Jewish society in the land. And these people then intermarried with Assyrians, intermarried with the people that were brought to the land, and with the Canaanites, the residue people that remained in the land. And so they developed a kind of hybrid Jewish religion. And so you remember when Ezra and Nehemiah came back from captivity in Babylon and began to build a temple and the walls of Jerusalem, these Samaritans came and said to them, you know, we are of the same religion as you. Let us help you in building these walls and building the temple. But Ezra and Nehemiah recognized that these people had departed from the truth. They had gone too far to recognize them as Orthodox Jews. So the Samaritans, what they did was they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, a rival temple to Jerusalem, and they brought out their own version of the law, and they introduced their own sacrifices. And the Jews responded by incorporating into their prayers petitions against the Samaritans. So every morning a Jew would pray, Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. And they cursed them publicly. In fact, in the period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews invaded the temple of Mount Gerizim and ransacked it and destroyed it. And during New Testament times, the Samaritans came down to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and placed dead bones in the temple, rendering it, of course, because of Jewish law, unclean and unusable. So there's a lot of bad blood between these two groups, Jews and Samaritans. So it's not really surprising that this Samaritan village refused hospitality to the disciples as they moved down to Jerusalem. Look at verse 53. The people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. They were heading to Jerusalem, to the temple, for Passover. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us it was a regular occurrence that when these traveling Jews, these pilgrims, were going down to Jerusalem, they were stoned by the Samaritans. In fact, a few had been murdered. So no real surprise that the Samaritans in this village reject the Lord and his disciples. But what is surprising is the reaction of James and John. Look at verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, they weren't joking. They were perfectly serious. And probably this desire to nuke this village sprang from a biblical zeal. Perhaps they had remembered Elijah calling fire down from heaven in 2 Kings 1 to destroy his enemies. However, unlike Elijah, their motives were far from pure. Temperamentally, James and John were sons of thunder. They were bad-tempered boys. And really, they felt a bit put out, and their explosive temperaments meant that they wanted to call this fire down and destroy their enemies. And unfortunately, that same attitude has all too often manifested itself among the people of God. Christians have at times confused hating sin with hating the sinner and displayed open hostility towards the enemies of the gospel. And you might say, well, not me. I wouldn't do that. But I want you to imagine for a moment, in the seat in front of you, there's a button. And one press of that button, you could nuke all the drug barons and drug dealers that cause so much devastation in society. You could wipe them out with one press of that button. Would you press it? That was the temptation that faced James and John, and the reason for their hostility towards this particular village. I think if we were honest, a lot of professing evangelical Christians would press that button. Hatred in one's heart, manifesting itself through unloving attitudes, a proud spirit, a jealous spirit, sectarian spirit, a harsh spirit. The second thing I want you to notice then is the correction that Jesus makes. Jesus does not leave his disciples in this sinful condition, but on each of these three occasions he rebukes and corrects these attitudes. Notice how he deals first of all with the proud spirit in verses 47 and 48. Then, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now, if we are right in speculating, this argument came as a result of the privilege that Peter, James, and John had received on the Transfiguration and their exposure to and association with Elijah and Moses. You can see then the import of what Jesus is saying. He says they were dropping names. He says it's not the big names that mark you out. He says if you take this little child and welcome this little child, you're truly great. They were boasting of their association with Elijah and Moses. They were dropping names. And Jesus says, it's your association and your ministry to someone as insignificant as a little child that counts. Child that was the smallest and most powerless individual in Hebrew culture. The Jewish writings, the Talmud, regarded spending time with children as a sheer waste of time. One rabbi wrote, morning sleep, chattering with children, and midday wine destroy a man. Keeping company with children added nothing to a man. Remember in Luke 18, when parents brought their children to Jesus and the disciples sought to shoo them away. Well, the disciples were acting in line with their cultural understanding. That was the cultural norm, that children should be seen and not heard. But Jesus says in verse 48, if you welcome this child, you welcome me. And whoever welcomes me, welcomes the one who sent me. In other words, true greatness, spiritual greatness, knowing the presence of the Son, being in a relationship with the Father, is manifested in your attitude to the weak and the vulnerable. The disciples were despising the insignificant. They were exalting in their associations and their power and their ability. But Jesus says you've got it all wrong. It's when you're kind and loving to the lowly and to the insignificant, to the despised and the rejected, to the vulnerable and the inconsequential, that you experience true greatness. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. Who is least among you, he is the greatest. There's an interesting paragraph in Charles Colson's biography, the former aide of President Nixon, who was convicted and sent to prison after the Watergate affair. And he writes this. He says, I vividly recall an incident from my White House days. One brisk December evening, I accompanied the president from the Oval Office to his residence. Mr. Nixon was musing about what made great leaders. The people want a leader bigger than themselves, don't they, Chuck? I agreed. I mean, he says, someone like Charles de Gaulle. There was a certain aloofness, a power exuded by him that made people want to follow. Colson, of course, was humbled after Watergate and was sent to prison, and he continues in his biography, Jesus Christ exhibited none of this self-conscious aloofness. He served others first. He spoke to those to whom no one else would speak. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Your greatness is not to be measured in your connections, but in your ability to minister to the vulnerable, to the lowly, to the outcasts, to those who are culturally untouchable. That's true spiritual greatness. The pride heart. The second is the sectarian spirit. Look at what Jesus says in verses 49 and 50. He says, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Because this man wasn't part of their inner group. They regarded him as an outsider, as an impostor. But Jesus answers them by saying, he who is not against you is for you. Do not mistake a friend for an enemy just because he doesn't conform to all of your thinking and your expectations. The story is told of two ships that met at night during the Battle of Trafalgar. And they pounded each other with fire, and great casualties were inflicted on both crews. When the dawn broke, they discovered that both ships were flying the Union Jack. Friends were mistaken for enemies. The Christian individually and the church corporately is not to make that mistake. We are to save our ammunition for the enemy. Jesus blasts their parochial and sectarian attitudes, and he says, whoever is not against you is for you. The disciples had to realize that God had other people and other servants that didn't belong to their little club. It's interesting, isn't it, to observe that, because this man was an outsider, and because he didn't conform to their expectations, they regarded him with suspicion. And yet Judas did conform, and Judas did belong, and he was the one that betrayed. I believe that every Christian should be a person of conviction. I believe that every church should be a church of conviction. But in saying that, we must never think that God is restricted to us, or think that we have a monopoly on the truth. God uses some unbiblical churches. God uses some superficial churches. And dare I say it, he uses some unspiritual churches. But that's his prerogative. And we must remember that such people and such churches are not the enemies. God deliver us from that kind of sectarian spirit that thinks that we and we only have the right to preach the gospel and have a monopoly on the truth. The correction that Jesus makes, he corrects that proud spirit by putting a little child in the middle of the disciples. He corrects that sectarian spirit by reminding the disciples, whoever is not against you is for you. And thirdly, he corrects this harsh spirit by rebuking the disciples in verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on their way to another village. Our Lord was obviously angered by the reaction of James and John and rebuked them sharply. Now, if you're using the Authorized Version, you will notice that verse 56 reads, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. You will see that as a footnote in the ESV and in the NIV. Now, there's insufficient manuscript evidence to justify its inclusion into the text. But it may be that this is even an editorial comment that gives an explanation as to the rebuke. That the ministry of Jesus was not about destroying, but saving. And our mission as disciples, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is not to destroy the enemies of the gospel, but to win the enemies of the gospel. We don't press that hypothetical button and nuke those who are opposed to us. We seek to win those who are opposed to us by the truth of the gospel. I've heard Christian people say, as regard to Islam, that you need to fight fire with fire. No, you don't. You need to fight fire with the gospel. Paul says our weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. And he continues in 2 Corinthians 10 by saying, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." We don't call fire down from heaven. We call the Holy Spirit down from heaven to convict of sin, to reveal the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and to bring men and women and boys and girls to the feet of Jesus Christ as believers in Him. After the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was bitterly criticized for including Confederate men, his former enemies, in the government. And Lincoln replied, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" So here's then the teaching of Jesus. To the proud, he says, true greatness is not in your association with the big names. True greatness is to be measured in your ministering to the vulnerable, and to the weak, and to the outcast of society. To the sectarian, he says, those who aren't against you are for you. To the harsh, he says, I did not come to destroy, but to save. Now, do you see then what kind of people we should be as Christians if we profess to know the Lord? See, what's the opposite of pride? Humility. We ought to be a humble people. What's the opposite to a sectarian spirit? Generosity. A magnanimous spirit. One that looks for the good of other people. And what's the opposite of harshness and hatred? It's kindness and mercy. You remember our Apostle Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that the Spirit has taken up residence in your heart and life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the kind of attitudes that we need to display as Christian people. Amen.